Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. This speaks about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. This is the word of the Lord. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we choose that reading today as the background for our continued study in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm reading today at verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The apostle has told us that the Lord is patient. And then in verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his holy and sacred word. And to his name be all the glory. Into God's word and the verse that we read at the end there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day will come like a thief. Have you ever set off on a not too long, maybe not too steep hill walk with a little child? Or have you ever set off maybe on a long holiday-bound journey with a little child in the car, only to have that child, after 15 to 20 minutes maybe, whinge out the back seat, "Dad, Mom, are we there yet?" If you have, you'll probably have had recourse to give that much hated by little children looking forward to the end of the journey reply, "No, darling, you'll just have to be patient. It'll be a little while yet."
No, Mommy, this goes on. this morn of the millennium goes on for the whole of the rest of the journey.
Well, last week, the Apostle Peter was dealing with a people who spiritually were just like that. They had expected Christ's return almost immediately after his ascension, and when it didn't actually happen, they whinged on saying,
"When's it gonna happen? Are we there yet?"
And because it didn't happen when they wanted it, they decided, right, I'm not going to believe in the second coming. I'm not going to believe in the parousia anymore. It's been put off indefinitely at best. At worst, it's never going to happen at all. And so Peter wrote to them, and in verse 9 explained to them the reason why there was this delay. And it's all to do with God's patience, with his forbearance with sinners. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so Peter said, the reason it hasn't happened yet is that God is patient. He wants all his people to come in to the kingdom before Christ comes again. So that was the first group of false teachers in the church at the time. They were the whingers. But there was also another crowd that we probably recognize more easily than that first crowd. It's the date-setting, end-time enthusiasts. You know the ones that go around with the billboards saying it's actually this evening it's going to happen? If you're not ready, you're in big, big trouble. It happened recently with us, didn't it? And it wasn't even necessarily in the religious context. It was with those who were saying Nostradamus. He said it was going to happen on this particular date, so better get your hard hats on, guys, because there's going to be a big, big catastrophe befalling the nation. And some people took it very serious, and some people were afraid, and some people stocked up on their food so that they could come through some sort of, nuclear holocaust or something like that. And many people did believe it, and we had a Nostradamus night on the television. So there was this group in Peter's day, and they were singing in the church.
That's right, Pedro. He is patient. We know that. But if you join our cozy little cult, we'll tell you exactly when he's coming back. Only if you're in our gang will you know when he's coming, because
we know. And Peter, knowing his word, knowing the teaching of the Lord, comes back to us in verse 10 and says, actually, guys, you're both wrong. The day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. The day is coming, and it's going to come very, very suddenly, like a nocturnal intrusion into someone's home, one that they're not prepared for, and that causes them anguish. And he says to us something very, very important for us to understand, and that is, be ready for the day. Make sure and be ready for the day of Christ's second coming, for the parousia. He speaks of the day of the Lord in verse 10, and this was a very well-known Old Testament phrase used often with the prophets, and it referred to one decisive day in the history of God's working, the decisive and final day in history when God will judge his enemies and save his people. And Peter says this day is a reality, and this day is coming. It will come. Where did he get this idea from? if the others were coming up with their own ideas. Well, he got his idea from Jesus, as we read together in Matthew 24. Jesus said that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Matthew 24:43-44 and Luke 12:39-40. And this saying was a very well-known saying in the early church. Paul speaks exactly the same way in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, and the apostle John, writing to the Asian churches in the book of the Revelation, also uses this terminology and this descriptive picture to let us see what the day of the Lord is going to be like. Revelation 3:3 and 16, verse 15, speak of the day of the Lord coming like a thief, and for us to be prepared for that day. And actually, in the reference to Revelation 3 and verse 3, it was very, very pertinent to the people in Sardis, because twice in their history as a people, they had failed to be watchful. They had failed to have their watchmen watching for enemies coming in to plunder. And twice in their history, enemies had come and scaled the walls of the place where they stayed and broken in, and they had been devastated by what happened. And Paul, John, Peter, following Jesus, said, this is what the day of the Lord is going to be like. It's going to be like a nighttime break-in. It's going to be unpleasant, it's going to be unexpected, and it's going to cause despair. It's going to come suddenly. And it's going to leave those who are unprepared very, very sad indeed. It's going to happen quickly. Very, very quickly. This week, I expected to remember the 5th of November. And I expected to have fireworks on the 5th of November to celebrate my wife's birthday. But I didn't expect on Tuesday evening, when I was doing a wee spin on my rounds in the car, to have a rocket suddenly shoot off up into the air and explode just beside me. And I was taken completely unaware. And this is the kind of thing that Peter is talking about. There will be people for whom the second coming will come as a great surprise. And it will not be pleasant for them at all. It will be as disastrous as to have your home robbed during the night when you are unprepared for it. Now, the reason he says this is a very practical one, because I believe the Holy Spirit guiding Peter wanted us to really grasp this message, that it's an unexpected time when the Lord returns, and we won't know exactly when the Lord returns. And the reason he's given us this practical teaching is that God knew there would be date setters throughout the history of the church. You know, in the very early church, there were a people who, interpreting the passage that we read last week with Martin, where it speaks of a day with the Lord being like 1,000 years, were looking at that. And Psalm 90, verse 4, from which it was taken, they said, 1,000 years as a day, right? That means that in 1,000 years' time, Jesus Christ is coming again. We can be sure that in 1,080, Jesus is coming back. And there were people along the history of the early church were saying, telling you, 1,000 AD, that's the time when he's coming back. You mark my words, you can be sure of it. And during the time of the Reformation as well, there were sects that grew up too that had this end-time fervour of the date-setter. You can see the glazed look in the eyes saying, nobody else knows it, but I know the date. And they arose then as well. And in our own day too, in this century, exactly the same thing has happened. There was a man called Whisenant, Edgar Whisenant. And he's written a book which is entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Boy, hope I'm not about in that year, eh? Scary stuff. Oh no, it's past. He got it wrong.
And you know, in the church in Korea as well, in the early 90s, there was a big movement among people as well, saying it's going to happen then. Early 90s, this is going to be a troubled time. And unless we start, in case we start mocking as well, there were a lot of people in our country around about 1991, during the Gulf War with Iraq, who also were speaking in these terms, that this was the end time we were definitely in, and the end of the world was coming with Saddam Hussein launching his missiles. Now, God knew that there would be people throughout the Christian age who would say, I've got a secret, and if you come in my gang, I'll let you in on it,
but only if you join my gang in my little cult hut away up in the hills, away from all those others who don't know my secret. But the Bible actually teaches something very different, and we have to understand this as well, so that we're not taken in by date setters. Jesus said, as we read, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
Only God the Father knows the date of the second coming, the date of the parousia. So if anyone says to you or me that they know the date, they've proven themselves immediately to be either misled or liars. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now this has caused problems for people as well, because they say, hold on a minute, not even the Son knows. Now this is a problem for us. I have difficulties with this, because Christians claim that Jesus was God incarnate. God is supposed to be all-knowing and all-seeing. What's the beef with this passage that says that not even the Son knows? If he is God, then he is all-knowing. If he is all-knowing, then he knows the date of the second coming. And this has caused real Christians genuine problems. But you know, it's quite easily explained. Because what happened in the incarnation with Jesus Christ was that he entered into a voluntary self-limitation. He wasn't going to be omnipresent anymore in all places at all times. He was in this particular body, as it were, for that time. And also he put some restrictions on himself. He never ceased to be God. He simply voluntarily put self-limitations upon himself in becoming a man. And we might think of it in this way as well. It's a little bit like, although this is inadequate, I know, Nassim Hamed entering the ring and deciding that he's only going to use one arm, and he's just going to punch with his right. I tell you, I wouldn't actually fancy that very much myself if I were on the other side facing him, whether it was one arm or two. But it's a little like that. He does not cease to be Nassim Hamed. He is still this great boxer. He's still got all the boxing skills and understanding that he's always had. And he's still as able as he ever was. But he voluntarily puts a self-limitation upon himself. And this is what Jesus did in the incarnation. He humbled himself to become a man. And one thing that Jesus taught us when he was speaking to his people was that we're not actually to speculate about the end time date of Christ's return. Acts 1, verse 7. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He's telling us, don't get caught up in this kind of stuff. It's caused problems throughout the history of the church. This date setting, end time speculation. People get very excited by it, and they get sidetracked so easily. And real, genuine Christians have been sidetracked in the history of the church
by those who have said, I know the date. It happened in Korea in this decade, and the Korean church is full of spirit-filled Christians, but people took them away. They distracted them. So let us not be taken off onto a path that is not for us. God the Father alone knows the date. The angels in heaven don't know it, and none of us here on earth know it either. We must leave the time in God's hand and be ready for it ourselves.
So we're to be ready for the day.
And secondly, what will the day of the Lord's arrival be like? We find that in the verse that we've read. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I believe that here Peter is attempting to describe the indescribable. I believe that as the Holy Spirit is revealing to him what the day will be like, and he is remembering what Jesus said in his word, I believe that the whole concept is so vast and so large that he is grappling with the difficulty of having a finite mind to comprehend it all. But he does give us the best picture that he can in human language, guided by the Holy Spirit. The heavens, he says, will disappear with a roar. Now, the Revised English Bible has translated that word roar as great rushing sound, because the particular Greek word that underlies this one that we've got translated as roar in the NIV is a very special word. It only appears here in the New Testament. It's roizedon, and it's one of those noisy onomatopoeic words. A noisy word that sounds like what it's supposed to be signifying. And Michael Green has said that this word can be used of the swish of an arrow through the air, or the rumbling of thunder, as well as the crackle of flames, the scream of the lash as it descends, the rushing of mighty waters, or the hissing of a serpent. It's a noisy word that in its very makeup was supposed to carry something of a great sound, a roar. And William Barthe says that it would probably be best understood being tied in to the crackling of a fire. That kind of roaring noise and crackling as a fire goes off. And indeed, J.N.D. Kelly has translated it as a crackling roar as well, as probably the best translation. The day of the Lord, the heavens will disappear with a roar. Now, the heavens, what does he mean by that? Does he just mean the sky? Well, actually, throughout this letter so far, when he's been referring to the heavens, he's also been referring to the unseen realm, the spiritual realm. So he is saying here that there is going to be a great sort of crackling roar comes to bear upon the spiritual realm and the sky in the second coming. And it's very interesting to note that when the atomic bomb was tested in the Nevada desert, more than one reporter said that the explosion gave out a whirring or a crackling sound as they listened to the impact of this awesome explosion in the Nevada desert. As they listened to what was going on, as well as watched what was going on, their ears were attacked by this almost indescribable crackling roar and whirring sound. So that helps us, in a sense, imagine something of the power involved in Christ's second coming. But the roar also belongs to a type of writing in the Old Testament that we know as a theophany. It's an appearance of God. Psalm 18, 13 to 15. Amos 1, verse 2. Joel 4, verse 16. There is this picture in the Old Testament, and obviously now in the New as well, of God coming as a judge. And in his coming as a judge, there is this thunderous, powerful roar, as it were, in the skies and going through the whole of the spiritual realm. So that's the first part of it. The spiritual realm and the sky engulfed by this huge, crackling roar as God descends as judge. And secondly, it says that the elements, the stoicheia, will be destroyed by fire. That is, the material elements as well will be destroyed by fire. The early Christian apologist Justin and most of the Greek fathers said that what it meant by the elements, the stoicheia here, was the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, stars, planets, galaxies, etc. Anything which is a component part of the universe, as one person said, from subatomic particles through to vast interstellar emptiness, it's going to be destroyed or dissolved, as it says in the NRSV, with fire. This has caused not a few theologians as well to stop and think very, very carefully about the laws of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, whereby the world is being seen to have been just wound up and it's going to end its days in some cataclysmic fireball explosion thing as well. And the theologian Bo Rica has said, and I quote, "The solar system and the great galaxies, even space-time relationships, will be abolished. All elements which make up the physical world will be dissolved by heat and utterly melt away. It is a picture which, in astonishing degree, corresponds to what might actually happen according to the modern theories of the physical universe." There are scientists now who are coming round to this picture, not based on what the Bible says, but through their thinking and witnessing of what is going on in this galaxy and in the galaxies. And they are starting to see things in such a way as to suggest that maybe the Bible is actually on the ball when it describes the day of the Lord in such a way. It'll be a day of universal upheaval. Now, I have to say at this point that something as small as a global nuclear holocaust or mere climate changes are unlikely to cause this huge, huge fireball effect throughout the whole of creation. But it does, these things do give us an idea of the something of the scale on which we are working. If it's hard to understand the concept, we just have to remember that before August 1945, before Hiroshima and Nagasaki, it would have been very, very hard for humanity to have ever imagined the destructive power unleashed by an atomic bomb. But subsequent to that time, we have now built bombs that are much, much bigger, that could destroy this whole world many times over. You remember the fears that they had in 1956 when the hydrogen bomb was being tested. You remember the fears that engulfed the world at the time of the Cuban crisis, when it seemed that the Russians and the Americans were head to head in such a way that they were ready to press the button and plunge the whole world into nuclear chaos. And people believed at that time that it would happen. Well, if we start to get our minds lifted spiritually onto something like that plane, we'll start to understand something, a small part of the picture that God is putting before us, and the possibilities that actually already exist. Now, a puny little man is able to harness such awesome power and unleash it. Surely, it's not impossible for us to believe that the great God who made puny little man has more potential for unleashing greater power than his own creation. Maybe this throws a little light on the comment in Revelation 20, verse 11, where the word says, "Earth and sky fled from God's presence." Can you see something of the crackling, whirring picture? Hear that noise and see the fireball, as it were, as there is this explosion, or maybe implosion, in the universe. But the amazing thing about this passage is that it's not really about the apocalyptic imagery. It's not really about the picture of exactly the mechanics of how it's going to happen at the end time. It's actually about the moral implications of this doctrine for us. It speaks about how we ought to live in light of the fact that the second coming is going to be an awful time for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A dreadful, a fearful, unexpected, and unwanted event. There are moral implications to the parousia, and we can pick that up from the last clause in this verse. "The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." The earth and everything in it, its works, will be laid bare. On that great day when Christ returns, the earth, humanity, mankind, and the deeds done by humanity, mankind, will be laid bare before God. The books, as it were, will be opened up. The ledgers will be opened, and everything will be disclosed. Everything that we have done will be exposed to the scrutiny of judgment, as Eugene Peterson translates that part of our verse. Everything will be exposed to the scrutiny of judgment, and everyone will stand on that day, the insignificant and the grand, the leader and the led, the Christian and the non-Christian, on that day when everything is laid bare before God, and he, looking at us and our deeds and what we have done with his Son, acts, as it were, in allowing judgment to come and befall us. Now, William Barclay, in his commentary, says regarding this that it'll be a time of terror for those who are the enemies of Christ. For those who have not believed, both the living and the dead, this will be a terrible time, a time of terror, because they will see that all the foundations of their lives, whether their money or their jobs or their homes or whatever idols they had, are nothing laid bare before God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Man will be left to give account of himself to his Maker. There will be no place to hide. All will be laid bare. But I can't leave it there. I believe that God's commissioned me to bring good news to God's people, and not to leave us with a judgment unto eternal death and hell and punishment, which will happen to those who will not believe Christ. Believe me, that will happen to all those who have rejected the outstretched nail-marked hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Come, receive rest." How should we live then, if we are to know hope for this cataclysmic day when the Lord returns? Well, the grace of God that saves us has appeared to us, as it says in Titus 2. And verses 12 and 13 says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait. Listen to what the Christian thinks of the day. This is so unlike the unbeliever. While we await for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How different is that picture? For the person who rejects Christ, it's fearful. It's a laying bare, a making naked of all they've ever stood for, and they have nowhere to hide. But for the Christian, they look to the day and they say, this is my blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And every true Christian longs for the day of Jesus' return. As it says in Revelation 22, verse 20, Amen, come Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day, because on that day we know that we have an advocate with God in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who at Calvary suffered the punishment that our sins deserved for us, and we by faith in him are counted as being on his side, and we are hidden behind him. And Jesus says, these are mine, these have had faith in me, I died for them, I'm not ashamed of them, I shed my blood for them. Your wrath and your anger, dear Father, cannot touch them, because I sucked up that wrath and anger in myself at Calvary, in my body on the tree. I swallowed it up for them, for all those who have faith in me, who trust in me for time and eternity. And there will be others, and he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And he calls them doers of evil. And although that sounds as if it might just apply to those who have been murderers and mass murderers and Saddam Husseins, actually it's anyone who refuses to believe in Christ and to stake his life and his eternity, or her life and her eternity, on him. But the Christian says, Amen, come Lord Jesus, because that day will be the first day of that great eternity when God's people will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more suffering. There are moral implications to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Carl was a faithful Christian farmer, according to Joni E. Yoda, writing in Our Daily Bread. And his neighbours quite often thought him stupid and foolish, especially because he was so reluctant to work on Sundays. Instead of working on the Sabbath, he'd go to church and he'd visit shut-ins and focus on family life and spend time with those people that God had given him to love in his wee family. But choosing God's priorities over money-making labour seemed daft to his neighbours, and he was often teased and taunted by them because of his stand on the Lord's Day. And one Sunday as he went to church, a neighbour mocked him, saying, Think, Carl, by the end of the month we'll be enjoying a big payoff because of our work, but you might end up with nothing because of your work for God. Where will you be then? End quote. To which he calmly turned and replied, Working for God has a payoff too, but not necessarily at the end of the month. The question is, when the day comes, where will you be? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.